Living in a COVID era has brought many changes to our lives, and it's affected us in a variety of ways. Certainly not the most important, but one of the ways in which it's affected us is that people now are judged anytime they cough. I find myself doing this when I hear a cough in a public place. I will take a step away as almost to say, "Are you okay?" And I'd be lying if I told you that I haven't, on more than one occasion, almost suffocated myself by trying to contain coughs within my mouth, right? We've all gone through this over the last year and a half. The I'm fine, it's not COVID. But we all know the public stigma and the kind of ridicule that comes from coughing in 2021. It is to say, as it were, back away, I am unclean. So in Matthew chapter 8, we see a story of Jesus encountering a man who was in his day unclean, unclean. Before we dive in, let me just reiterate how much I enjoyed preaching the Sermon on the Mount. If you missed any of those sermons, they're all up on the website. We updated it this past week. And almost every sermon I preached from Matthew chapters 5 through 7, I began by setting the scene, and I said something to the effect of, Jesus preached this sermon on a hillside by the Sea of Galilee, and as his disciples gathered around, a crowd came and listened to him as well. Well, we're not there in that scene anymore. So where are we in chapter 8? Look at your Bibles in verse 1. Matthew tells us, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Now, it's important to note that these great crowds weren't following Jesus with pure intentions as devoted followers. These were essentially groupies following their new favorite teacher. You see, in those days, rabbis or teachers, they would often have a following. And as Jesus has just delivered the Sermon on the Mount, it tells us at the end of chapter 7 that the crowds marveled because he spoke with authority, unlike the rabbis and religious leaders of that day. So the masses are intrigued by Jesus. Everywhere he goes, the crowd follows. Many of them had no desire to change their life. Many of them wanted nothing more from him than intellectual stimulation, almost as some form of entertainment. These crowds were not indicative of Christ's message taking root in the heart of faithful followers. These crowds were indicative that many wanted him to put on a show for them. And I think this verse is somewhat descriptive of the culture in which we live today. People like to follow those who are captivating, often men even proclaiming a message in the name of Jesus. And a lot of times, we need to hear this, large crowds don't indicate faithful following of Jesus. But sometimes they indicate intrigue, intellectual stimulation, or just going with the crowd. I've been listening to a podcast titled The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, and it chronicles a preacher in Seattle named Mark Driscoll, both his rise and his fall. And he was one of the most gifted and captivating speakers, I think, that the evangelical church has seen in the last 50 years. But as this podcast has interviewed person after person after person, one of the constant themes is this. The unbelievers that were drawn to Mars Hill came not because of the message of the gospel per se, but because of Mark himself, because of his personality, his charisma, his ability to communicate. He had a way with words, and people went wherever he spoke, and where they went, crowds followed. So skeptics came because they were intrigued, and the non-religious came because they were captivated. Now, unfortunately, his ministry in Seattle crashed and burned, and the church that he planted and founded is no longer a church today. And many of those one-time church members have now forsaken the faith altogether. I think that's a pretty good reminder that we need to be careful to merely follow the crowd. And it's easy to get sucked into it, isn't it? You see, people tend to travel in herds, and when we see a group going somewhere, it's easy to just jump on the bus and go with them rather than to actually filter the message that we're hearing. So as Jesus descends from this hill, he is mobbed by a group of people, people who weren't necessarily true disciples. But look in your Bibles. Matthew continues in verse 2. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy was healed, cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, enlighten our hearts and open our eyes and give us the power to engage in this text over these next 30 minutes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So on the surface, this is just another miracle. And I say just another miracle because if you're like me, having grown up in the church, it's so easy to think flippantly about the miracles of Christ. I never understood people who doubted that Jesus actually walked on water or that he actually raised a man from the dead. People in college would say, "You don't actually believe that Jesus did these things, do you?" But to me, the supernatural had become natural because from birth, I was taught to accept it as fact. Now, many people would say that was brainwashing. I would say that's godly parenting, and I praise God for that. Friends, I think there is joy in looking at the miracles performed by Jesus, like healing the leper and believing it with your whole heart without an ounce of doubt. Not skeptical, saying to yourself, "Did this really happen as it was recorded?" But I think for me and perhaps you, there's also danger because sometimes we fail to take a step back and we say, "Did this really happen?" Not skepticism, but amazement. Like, are you kidding me? Did Jesus really heal a leper? Because if we're so accustomed to hearing and believing the miracles of Christ, we might become almost numb to them. You see, Jesus did that which was truly unbelievable. Not unbelievable like Georgia's defense, but unbelievable in that it couldn't have happened unless there was divine intervention. His miracles were otherworldly, and they took place for a specific purpose. You need to get this because we're going to be looking at miracles over the next four chapters. And if you miss this, you might miss the purpose of the miracles. You see, the miracles of the first century, namely those performed by Jesus, were unique demonstrations of God's power in order to prove the divinity of Christ. In order to validate the message of Jesus that he was more than a man from Nazareth, but he was indeed the Son of God. These were special, extraordinary events which took place for a purpose at a specific time. And while God doesn't cease to do amazing things in our world today, I do think that we need to be a little more careful in calling things miracles. You see, Jesus healing a man from leprosy was a miracle. But your Aunt Sue making it through a common cold, that's not a miracle. And sometimes we like to throw this term around. We need a miracle, or God gave us a miracle. When sometimes it's just the grace of God which is manifested every single day. Miracles were supernatural, unique things that happened at a specific time for a specific purpose to validate the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So I want to paint the picture this morning of three characters, and I'm going to move through them one at a time, but I might go back and jump to other ones that I've mentioned. And the three characters that I want to paint the picture of this morning are number one, the leper, number two, Jesus, and number three, us, or you and me. If you're taking notes, those are our 3 points: the leper, Jesus, and us. So let's talk first about the leper. I won't ask you to turn there, but if you ever want to know about leprosy in ancient Judaism, you'll find laws in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. Leprosy was a disease in those days which was believed to be quite contagious and transmitted through exposure to respiratory droplets carrying infectious diseases. Sound familiar? There was no cure for leprosy in those days, and many who had it lived with it for their entire lives. Now, we have a disease in our society called Hansen's disease. Perhaps you've never heard of it because it's very rare. Only about 8 to 10% of the population can actually contract Hansen's disease. But the symptoms and the results of both Hansen's disease and leprosy were very similar. Here's essentially what it looked like. And if you've got a weak stomach, let me just give you a little disclaimer that this is kind of graphic. It would start with some sort of a skin rash. And there were two types of leprosy. One was less severe and one was more severe. The less severe type of leprosy began and ended as a skin rash alone, something like eczema. red skin, maybe some white dots on top. And even Leviticus 13 tells you if you have leprosy, go before the priest. He will examine you for a week. And if it goes to nothing more than a skin rash, you're okay. It's not the bad form of leprosy. But most cases of leprosy didn't end with just mere skin rash. This rash would eventually turn into an infection of the skin, where the skin would turn white, it would start to bubble, almost like a sponge. It was more pronounced around the ears, the eyes, and the nose. It caused skin to shrivel up after a while. In addition to the skin being affected, the nerves of the affected area all but went away. And as a result, extremities, which were at one time sensitive to touch, were now unable to feel even the slightest thing. So it's reported that people with Hansen's disease would often wear shoes that were too small for them because they didn't realize that their feet were too big for their shoes. Or it's reported that fingers of those with Hansen's disease would often bleed because they didn't realize that what they were doing was causing them pain. Their nerve endings weren't able to send it to their brain. Now, combine the lack of nerves with the skin starting to shrivel away. Take also that bone marrow would start to dry up with those who had leprosy, and bones would become very fragile and they would break very easily. So most people who had leprosy would eventually lose fingers or limbs throughout the course of their lives. There are even accounts of noses and ears falling off, legs, bones, just wasting away. This was a debilitating disease. People with leprosy also had a certain stench that could be smelled from dozens of feet away. Their vocal cords were affected, so they spoke a certain way. And more than the physical agony was the social outcast nature of leprosy. In fact, Leviticus 14, God commands all who have leprosy to be removed from the camp. And that was done in part to protect those who didn't have it. They would form leper camps a certain number of miles away. And if there was ever a rare case where a leper had to come in contact with someone that didn't have leprosy, they would have to cover their mouths so that germs wouldn't exit. And they would have to say, unclean, 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 unclean. And as you can imagine, anyone near them would immediately flee. It's kind of like getting a cough in Walmart. Lepers were physically repulsive. They were socially unacceptable. Many, even theologians, think that God specifically gives commands for them to be ostracized in the Old Testament, almost as a picture of sin, because leprosy was the physical epitome of the effects of sin. You see, sin affects every area of our life. There is no disease which epitomizes it more than leprosy. Sin looks bad, it smells bad, it sounds bad, it condemns us, it makes us unclean, it removes us from the presence of God and his people. And if you want to look at sin in the physical form, behold leprosy. The disease was the worst of the worst. These people were the lowest of the lowest. And in the Talmud, which was the ancient Hebrew writing, God's people were commanded to stay a certain distance from lepers. You guessed it, 6 feet. In fact, there were 61 items listed in the Talmud as being unclean before the people of God. The first one was a dead body. The second one was someone who was a leper. So in essence, Jesus says there is nothing that is living which is more repulsive than a leper. There was no living creature in a society that was more hated than lepers. There was no cure. There was no hope. There was only physical agony, emotional distress, social isolation, and the promise that each day would get worse than the day before. So here's our first character, the leper. We don't know his name. We don't know where he was from. We don't know how long he had leprosy, but we know that this was what defined him. This was the first thing on his mind when he woke up. This was the last thing on his mind when he went to bed. He couldn't see his family. He had no friends. It was not like COVID, where we could put on a mask and try to kind of like mask our symptoms and walk out into society. No, there was a stench that went with him. There were physical deformities which marked him as unclean. Now, can I just tell you, as someone that had COVID, and then as someone that had multiple members in my family that had COVID, one of the hardest parts, in addition to the physical pain, one of the hardest parts was having to tell people that we had COVID. almost like, we're so sorry, but we have unintentionally exposed you to a virus. Almost saying like, we are unclean, and we have perhaps endangered you. That was difficult. And then the second hardest part, I think, was the isolation, right? The days were long. The moments seemed to go on forever and ever. And we would often think, are we ever going to get out of this stage of isolation? During the height of my sickness, there was a friend who dropped by our house unannounced. He came by. I think he maybe brought a gift or something, and he had this big smile on his face. He knocked on the door, and I was dead to the world. I'm laying on the couch. I look up, and there he is. And I kind of motion at him, like, step away, step away. He kind of steps away, and I crack the door open, and I said, I have COVID. And you should have seen the look on his face. Almost like, oh my gosh, did I just touch a door? Am I infected? Did I do something that I shouldn't have done? But there was so much shame in having to say, get away from me. I'm infected. Don't come near me. And this man, a loving brother, he stepped away and he said, okay, can I pray for you? And he prayed for me. But you know what was true? At the end of that prayer, he left and he didn't approach and he didn't get near. That was difficult. He did the right thing, but that was difficult. We were to him unclean. Now, why do I talk about COVID and leprosy? Are they the same thing? Certainly not. But I think for the first time in our lives, we're able to get a little taste of what this man went through. Perpetually isolated from society and not on his own accord. So it's no wonder that Matthew says in verse 2, behold, a leper came to him. In other words, shockingly, or you wouldn't believe this, or this was not expected, a leper came to him. I mean, get the picture. This new phenom from Nazareth has a great crowd surrounding him. And all of a sudden, his teaching is interrupted. Unclean, unclean, unclean. And here approaches this leper. I'm sure the crowds split like the Red Sea when Moses raised his staff. I'm sure that the smell reached those who were closest to Jesus long before the leper even got there. So here is our first character. But notice that he was not only a leper. Notice what he did. Verse 2 says, he came to him and he knelt before him saying, Lord. Isn't it ironic that the crowds were captivated by Jesus' ability to teach, yet they weren't bowing before him, professing him as Lord? And here comes this outcast, and he assumes the rightful position before Jesus. He kneels in humility and acknowledges him as Lord. You got to wonder, did the crowds start to think to themselves, should we be doing this? Like, is this the proper response to Jesus? Looking back in your Bibles and notice what he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. This is astonishing. And this is so convicting. The leper doesn't say, Lord, heal me. The leper doesn't say, please heal me. He doesn't say anything that might infer that Jesus is required or expected to do anything. The leper somehow, and we don't know how, we don't know where he got his information, but this leper somehow understands his position before Jesus Christ, and he communicates true humility by saying, if you will, you can make me clean. In other words, you're completely sovereign over whether or not I am healed. Do I want to be healed? Yes. Am I here today to be healed? Yes. But you alone are able to heal. And if you will, you can heal me. In other words, he puts the ball in Jesus's court and he says, I'm going to put my desires to the side and I want your will to be done. And whatever you will, I will accept it. It's amazing. So this leper not only shows reverence by bowing down, he acknowledges Christ's sovereignty by saying, if you will, you can make me clean. And he acknowledges, only you can make me clean. No doctor can make me clean. No medicine can make me clean. You are my only hope, and the ball is in your court, and I will submit to your decision regardless of what you decide. So what happens? I love this. Jesus heals him. But let's continue looking at our first character. Jesus also commands the leper, do not tell anyone, but go to the required people and tell them what's happened and go through the rituals so that you can be reinstated into Israel. Now, why did Jesus tell him, don't tell anybody what I've done for you? Many pastors and writers will say, well, Jesus didn't want his fame to start reaching the Pharisees. He knew that his time had not yet come, and he didn't want to die prematurely. I don't think that's necessarily true. You see, Jesus had already attracted the crowds. He was already famous. He already had the Pharisees plotting against him. I think the reason Jesus tells this man, go through all the rituals, but don't tell anybody, is because he wanted the priests and those that examined him to get through the entire process, which, by the way, would have taken 2 weeks. It would have included more isolation and washing and testing. Is this cure really happening? I mean, it was very rare in those days for someone not to have leprosy. And they had very strict procedures where they would go to see if a person actually had gotten rid of the leprosy. So Jesus wanted these people who did the due diligence process, specifically these priests, to go through the entire process. And then at the end of it to say, holy smokes, you're healed. And then for them to say, how did this happen? And for the man to say, it was Jesus. You see, if he goes to the priest and immediately says, Jesus healed me, check it out. The priests don't care about the man. They want to go see Jesus. They don't care about the cure. They want to go to the magician, right? So he says, don't tell anybody. Go through the right process. And what happens? Well, Mark and Luke, the synoptics, tell us that this man did not listen to Jesus. He went and he told everybody. He told his friends and he told everyone. Now, I think this is somewhat of a disappointing ending to the leper. Like a man that was shown so much grace and mercy. And then when Jesus says, do this, he disobeys. And I'm still kind of wrestling with that, but we'll get to that at the end. So let's continue and look at our second character. Jesus. And before we dig into his response, let's consider who this man was. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Genesis 1 tells us that God said, let us, speaking of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our own image. John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, the second character in this story is no mere man. We're talking about the divine. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Now, consider up until this point the unfathomable humility that God the Son experienced just in coming to earth. Philippians 2 reminds us of this. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So as God, he thought nothing of his divinity. Why? It says he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. Why? So that he might come and take upon himself the frailty of human flesh. This is the greatest step of humility anyone has ever taken. This is more radical than if Jonathan and Colby and I were to go to the pet store today and purchase a whole bunch of bugs and create this entire bug colony. And then for us to devise this plan whereby we would go through a metamorphosis process and become bugs and live with them for the rest of our days. Right? This is far more extreme than even that ridiculous scenario. He came from heaven to be human, but not just as human. He came as a humble human. You see, he could have made a wish list in coming from heaven, but he didn't. He could have said, make me be born into royalty, but he didn't. He could have been said, put me in a well-known city with a well-known family, but he wasn't. He was born to a girl who wasn't even married, who was named Mary, ironically, in a town called Bethlehem, and he was placed in a feeding trough for animals at the point of birth. He was a carpenter, for goodness sakes. He didn't come onto the scene until he was 30 years old. He waited patiently, knowing that his time had not yet come. You see, it was just at this point in his ministry that he's starting to gain any sort of notoriety. This is the man that the leper approaches. In his divinity, he's more worthy to be approached than even the most holy person. And in his humanity, as one who spoke to thousands, who had crowds flocking to him, he would have been the last person approached by a leper of those days. You can only imagine the reaction, maybe even of the Pharisees, if the leper had approached them. How dare you? Are you insane? Who do you think you are? In fact, it was against Levitical law for this leper to even come within 6 feet of anybody. But the leper approaches, not a Pharisee, not a commoner, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe, now the one drawing great crowds. But what many in those days didn't realize, and perhaps we don't realize, is that this man, Jesus, is also a friend of sinners. He is a lover of outcasts. This man from Galilee considers not status, but looks at the heart. He came by his own admission, not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. He came not for the well, but for the sick. And so as the crowds around him gasp because he is approached by the most unclean and undeserving outcast of that day, Jesus's heart is moved with compassion and filled with joy, because as he looks at the leper, he sees the very reason he came from heaven to earth. He sees a man who is broken and humble, who confesses him as Lord, who submits to his authority. And to Jesus, it doesn't matter what he looks like or smells like or talks like. Jesus could have said, "Get out of my face. You have no right. Go back to your camp." But Jesus looks at this man with compassion and does what? Sticks out his hand. Are you kidding me? Like healing the leper would have been enough. Just saying, "You're clean. Yeah, you're good. You're good. You're fine." Just thinking a thought would have been enough. But he goes a step further. He goes 10 steps further and he touches the man. Jesus didn't need to touch him. Jesus, in wanting to communicate to this man, "You are welcome here," and wanting to communicate to the crowd, "I associate with the lowly and the outcast and the social enigmas," reaches out and touches him physically. He wasn't afraid. In essence, I think Jesus says here, "This is why I'm here, because I love the broken. I love the outcast. I love those who think they're not worthy." And one of the most astonishing and beautiful images we have of Jesus, he touches the leper. Do you know how long it had been since the leper had been touched? Do you know how long it had been? Do you think in that moment the leper thought back to when he was a boy, when his mother would hug him? Or do you think in that moment he thought about his wife, if he had a wife, who used to give him a hug, or perhaps a child who would hold his hands, say, "Dad"? But here he's been for years, an outcast, isolated, no one to even be near him, let alone touch him. And he approaches Jesus in humility. And Jesus says, "I'm going to risk the social stigma, and I'm going to risk the disease, literally and figuratively, and I am going to touch you so that you know you're welcome here, so that you know you're worth it to me." Friends, do you see that the heart of Jesus for this leper is also the heart of Jesus for sinners? And do you know him? Not do you know this Jesus that you've created in your mind, or do you know this Jesus that's been taught to you from birth, but do you know this Jesus who touches the lepers and who touches those in our midst who are unclean and who think, "I can't even approach Jesus, let alone be accepted in his sight"? Do you know that Jesus who says, "You are healed"? So let's continue by looking at our third and final character, and that is you and me. You see, lest we be tempted to look at the story of Jesus healing the leper and think, "Oh, that's a nice story. Makes me feel warm inside." Please understand that this is a picture of us. And even though this story actually happened, it's not a parable. It actually took place. The leper is in many ways indicative of you and me. He is a representative of us who have experienced the damning and life-altering effects of sin. You see, we have become overcome by sin, every single one of us. It has made us numb to the things of God. It has caused us to have things fall off of us, which are good in our lives. It has consumed every fiber of our being. It has caused us to be cast out. See, we feel the effects of sin most in our separation from a holy God. We are told in our sin, you're not welcome in the camp. You don't belong here. God is of purer eyes to look on sin, Habakkuk tells us. And take it one step further, a lot of us have fallen so far that we feel we can never come back to the camp. We will always be unclean. We've done too much. We've said too many things. We've lived lies, and we will never be accepted in God's sight. Those of us who feel that temptation today need to look at the leper, not as an isolated event that happened 2,000 years ago, but as an indicator that Jesus Christ deals with sinners in the same way that he dealt with the leper. Jesus doesn't say, go clean yourself up. Oh gosh, that smell. Go clean yourself up and then come to me. Jesus says, I want you in your sin and in your filth. I want you with all of your baggage and all of your condemnation and all of your fears and all of your brokenness. That is the heart of Christ towards sinners. And he opens his arms, both literally here and figuratively on the cross, by saying, sinners are now welcome in my sight. They are welcome in the presence of my Father. And no, not that you will remain in sin, but what? You will be healed. This leper's leprosy didn't come back. He was now clean. He was now accepted. He was now able to enter the camp. And so it is with sinners. We are now justified and purified and sanctified. And the sin which once separated us from God has been placed on Jesus. And he who was without sin became sin for us so that we might know the righteousness of God. You see, in this story, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so for us who are here today, it begs a response. It begs a response. As the third person in this story, and make no mistake, we are in this story. As the third person in this story, the question is, what will we do with the heart of Christ? Some of you are far off this morning. You don't think you could be accepted or loved by God. Look at Jesus. He doesn't consider status. He doesn't consider outward appearance. He considers the heart. And if your heart today is broken, and if you, like the leper, in a posture of humility, get down on your knees and say, Lord, Lord. And if you, out of reverence for him, acknowledge him as God. And if you, out of confidence in his sovereignty, say, if you will save me, then do it. Then Jesus will heal you. That's a promise. He will embrace you. He will accept you, not based on your decision, but based on his grace, based on the work that he poured out on the cross by dying and being raised. But then there are those of us today who have felt the embrace of Jesus, yet we don't live like it. And here's what I mean. We have become a people who would reject the leper. We have become someone who considers people's status and people's smell and what they can offer. We have jockeyed for positions where we could see someone or be close to someone that we think might be an asset in the future. And for those who are social enigmas or outcasts, we say, we'll let certain organizations take care of them. We see the homeless and we think, what are they doing here? We see those who are in society unworthy and we say, you'd be better off somewhere else. Our heart has not broken for those who are cast off. Our heart is not moved by those who are sick, both physically and spiritually. You see, this is a both and. This is both for those who are outcasts in society, and this is for those who are outcasts in the people of God. Yes, this story is about us becoming evangelists in that when we are touched by the hand of God that saves us, we go out and touch others with the hand of God, trusting that he will save them. But also in a real and tangible way, we see the heart of Christ as he loves outcasts. And friends, my fear in a city which is quite divided economically, and my fear in a city which promotes high education so much, and that's a good thing, is that we don't see those who are outcasts. We look past them and almost subconsciously think they're not worthy of my time. And we have shown favoritism to those who we think they might benefit us in the future. And Jesus here stops us in our tracks and he says, listen, be like me. Love the sinners. Love those who smell. Love those who can't offer you anything. Maybe even love those who you know will put you in risk of contracting a disease. I don't know. Maybe I'm over-spiritualizing this. But what about the healthcare workers who have literally gone in for the last year and a half and have helped people and loved people despite knowing that they might get sick themselves? I think that's a small picture of what Jesus does for us. So I conclude by saying this, friends. If you've been shown the love of Jesus and if you've been touched by him, then go touch others and love others and be kind to others and love the outcast. And those who are mentally handicapped, love them. And those who are physically handicapped, love them. And those who have no money, love them. And those who offer nothing to society, love them. Why? Because Christ loved you. Because one time you were far off, yet you have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. At one time you were the social enigma, but now you are part of God's family. So go and love others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we, as we behold your Son, Jesus Christ, today, we are convicted that we fall short in so many ways, but we are also thankful that it's through his work for us that we even have the ability to love others. And so, Lord, help us now as we go. Empower us to do the work of the Lord, not so that we might gain entrance to heaven, but so that we might show that we've been touched by a friend of sinners named Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.